Our scripture reading for this sermon this morning in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. I remind you, this is the word of our God. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine, if you would, that you went to a party. You're invited, and you went to this party, and it was thrown in honor of a certain lady. And yet, as you entered the party, you were confused. You even wondered, am I at the right place? Because at this party were decorations of camouflage, and at this party were a theme of hunting, and at this party were trays of food that were processed food, processed meats and cheeses. And as you began to think about this party, you recognize this doesn't seem to fit the one who's supposedly being honored here. You knew the lady who's being honored is a very elegant woman. She was known to be very health conscious. And so you might have expected, for example, champagne and crystal glasses. You might have expected healthy foods and hors d'oeuvres that were all organic. And so when you went into this party, you said, it seems as if there's something very wrong here. There's something very strange here. It's not fitting. Why is it that this party is laid out the way it is when the one it is supposed to be honoring is so different from what seems to be taking place here? And then it struck you. The one who threw the party was known to be a great hunter. That was his obsession. And he was known to be always eating junk food and always eating things that were unhealthy. And so you realize when he threw the party, he intended it to reflect his tastes and not the tastes of the one that he is supposed to be honoring. Now, how do you think that would make the woman feel who is supposed to be honored, supposed to be the center of attention? Everything was supposed to be directed to her honor. Oh, she might be gracious. She might say, "At least there's a party in my name. That's very nice." But clearly, this person took no time to think whatsoever about what would please me. Really, in one sense, it's an insult. It shows that the man was really doing what he wanted and trying to serve himself and not the woman he is purportedly throwing the party for. And you know that this can be the case as well with gifts. Gifts can be given that are undesired, and they can even imply criticism. A man who, for his anniversary, gives his wife a vacuum cleaner could be telling her very clearly, especially if she never asked for it, that she needs to keep the house cleaner. And so his gift, undesired by her, implies a severe criticism and is an insult to her, isn't it? Likewise, a man who wears a certain style of clothing, his wife can buy him better clothing for him to wear, even though he doesn't want it, he hasn't asked for it. And it implies a criticism of his style, of the type of clothing he wears. You see, there is an incongruity here. There's something that's not fitting in these cases. The person who's supposed to be honored, either in the party or in the gift giving, really is not honored. In fact, is insulted because that person's desires are not the focus of attention. That person's will, what they want, is really not being given to that person. It's a selfish expression. They claim to be honoring someone else, but really it's selfish. It's what I want, not what the other person wants. Likewise, worship can be like that. We see an extreme case of it in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, Israel formed the golden calf, fashioned this golden calf, and worshipped by that golden calf. But you know that they said they were throwing a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the true God of Israel. They are saying, yes, we're worshiping the true God here. We're worshiping our God. And yet, just a passing glance at this worship will show that it was not what God wanted. It was what they wanted. They were worshiping God under the guise of honoring him, but really they're only doing what pleased themselves. That is why they feasted and they got up and committed sexual immorality one with another. Those were clearly selfish acts and carnal acts. They were saying, we're worshiping God, but they weren't. They were saying, we're throwing a party for God. This is a celebration of his name. But it wasn't. It was their own selfish desires that were being fulfilled. They were saying, we're giving gifts to God in worship. We're bringing these gifts to honor him. But they weren't. They're only honoring themselves, not God. That is a very clear example of it. And we need to be careful when we come together to worship, therefore, that we come together to honor God. Not just a name, not just saying we're honoring God, but really honoring God. And how do we know how to honor God? We know because God has revealed his will for us in his word, in the scriptures. God has said in his word how we are to honor God. And therefore, when we come to worship, we come and we say, what pleases God? What does he want? What is his desire? What are his tastes? What are his preferences? What gifts does he call for? We say, God is the center here. God is the one at the center of attention, and we want to honor him. This celebration is for his name. These gifts are for him. Therefore, what does he want? We want to honor God because God has loved us in Christ. And in the precious blood of Christ, therefore, we say, we want to love you. We want to honor you. We want to do what pleases you. This gathering is for you, O God, primarily. This is what we call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship says that we are to worship God according to what he commands and in no other way. Now you might say, but isn't it the thought that counts? Right? That's the expression we hear. The thought is what counts. And truly, the intention and desire is what counts. And in a great degree, it's a very important part of any act. But you see, if the people in Exodus 32 are saying, we are worshiping God, that's our intention, it's clear that their intention was really not reflected in their actions. It's not so easy to disentangle intentions from actions. You can say one thing, but then your actions demonstrate another. We ask then, how are we to worship God? What honors him? We don't merely ask that as a cover to do them whatever we want, but we ask it as we seek to find and discover exactly what God wants in his worship. With that in mind, then, we'll look at three points in this sermon. First of all, defining the regulative principle of worship, the regulative principle of worship. We want to define it first. And then proving, secondly, the regulative principle of worship. Proving that this is a scriptural principle. And then third, answering objections or defending the regulative principle of worship from those who would argue against it. We begin then with defining the regulative principle of worship. It's defined really in our confessional standards. In Westminster Confession, chapter 21, paragraph 1, we read this: "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." In other words, the regulative principle says, in effect, whatever we do in worship must be commanded by God, must be part of his revealed will. He has told us to do it. Any part of worship, you should be able to go to the elders and say, "Why are you doing this?" And they should be able to go to Scripture and say, "Because God wants that. We know he wants that. We've read it in his word. We see it in his will. This is what he wants in worship, and therefore that is what we are doing. That is what we are giving to him." If you went to that party and said, for example, "Why are you using camouflage as the decoration? Why are these napkins camo?" And the person says, "No, that's what I wanted." You say, "Oh, but that's not what the person wants who is supposed to be honored by this party, is it?" No. You see, everything in the party ought to be demonstrably that which honors the one who is at the center of it. We should say, the reason why we have this type of napkin in the party is because we know this would please the person who is being honored here. We know because we know their tastes. We know what they want. We know them. We know whom we worship. And that is why we give this type of worship to the Lord. Joe Moorcraft puts it this way: "This is a summary of the regulative principle. Whatever is commanded is required." Well, that's obvious, isn't it? If God commands something, then we are required to do it. We are to obey him. "Whatever is forbidden is prohibited." Again, that's obvious. If he forbids something, don't do this, and we don't do it. We recognize that. But here's the third part of it: "Whatever is not commanded is forbidden." Whatever God has not commanded us to do in worship, we are not to do. We're not to say God has not forbidden it, therefore we can do it. We are to say, why would we do this? Has God willed this? Does God want this? Has God revealed this? There is a competing theory. It is called the normative principle, and it says that if God has not forbidden it, it is allowed. If God has not said in his word it is forbidden, then you can do it. So here's the difference in succinct terms. The regulative principle says, why? Why should we do this in worship? Prove it. Show it. Why is this according to God's revealed will? The normative principle says, why not? Why shouldn't we do this? Has God forbidden it? Is there some reason we shouldn't do this? You see, the regular principle puts the onus upon those who introduce new things into worship and say, why are you doing that? Is that pleasing to God? How do you know that's pleasing to God? Is that what God wants? How do you know that's what God wants? And of course, the only answer is the word of God. The normative principle says, let's do this. Why not? You don't have a good reason why not? Then we're going to go ahead and do this. If God hasn't said no, then we're going to do this. Let me ask you this. Someone is buying you a present, and they say, I know there are two principles of present buying. One is the regulative and one is the normative. Which one would you prefer that they followed? If they said, for example, well, that person hasn't forbidden me from buying this for them, so I'm going to do this. I'm sure they'll like it. Or would you rather they say, well, this person has indicated this is what they want. I know this will please them. Therefore, I'll buy it for them. Which one would you prefer people follow in buying you presents? You see, the Lord is saying in his word, as we'll see here from Leviticus 10 especially, that what he commands is what we are to follow and worship, and that only. That brings us then to our second point. We've defined the regulative principle, but now let's prove it from the scripture. It's one thing to say it, but let's prove it. Here in Leviticus 10, we see Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. This is a great day, as you recall, because the priesthood is established for the first time. Aaron, the high priest, is the first high priest. He's anointed. He's going to lead the people in worship. His sons, Nadab and Abihu, are also anointed as priests. They're going to lead the people in worship. It is a great day. But then Nadab and Abihu do something that ruins the day in many ways. The people are grieving. The priest Aaron is trying not to grieve. Or should I say, God does something that ruins their joy because he strikes down Nadab and Abihu. But why does he do that? What's the problem here? You see that we are told that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord. That's literally what it is, strange fire to the Lord. Now just think about the context here. Nadab and Abihu are anointed priests. They've just begun this work and they say to themselves, let's offer incense to God. And you say, well, that sounds reasonable. After all, the priests were called to offer incense to God. It was their job. God even said, here's the specific compound of incense that you're to put together and offer to God. And you, the priests, you're the ones to offer it. So you might say, well, it seems reasonable that as soon as they're anointed as priests, that they offer incense to God. Why shouldn't they do that? Why not? But that's not the principle God applies here, is it? That's not the rule God applies. He doesn't say, why not? He says, why? Why are you doing this? You see, they took initiative here. They said, let's do this now. Let's do this in this particular way. Let's take some initiative and honor God in this way. And God says, why? Have I commanded that? No. Therefore, it is forbidden. But what was the problem here exactly? We are told that it is strange fire. Later on in Leviticus chapter 16, we recognize that at least on the Day of Atonement, they were to take the fire from the altar and use that fire to burn the incense. Remember, in Leviticus chapter 9, immediately before our passage, God manifested himself in fire. That fire came down and consumed the sacrifice on the altar. God was saying, here's my fire, here's my presence, I'm consuming this sacrifice. I am here and I'm accepting it. That's my fire. We learn, therefore, that the priests were to deduce. We have no reason to believe that they were forbidden this at this point. But they were to deduce that if they offer any incense, they were to offer it from the fire that God had sent. That was a fire familiar to God. That was God's fire. This fire was strange. This is not God's fire. This was an alien fire. This was a different fire. But God had not forbidden them from using another source of fire. No, but he had not commanded them to use that fire to offer that incense. You see, the point is very clear here. Why is God angry with his people? Why is he angry with Nadab and Abihu? Why does he bring down fire of his own? There in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The reason why this is wrong is because God had not commanded them to offer that fire in that way, at this time, to him. They were not following the commandment of God. You see, God is working from what we call the regulative principle of worship. He is saying, if I don't command it, then don't you dare offer it. He's not saying, why not? Why not? He's saying, why? Do you have a good biblical basis? Do you have a clear command? Do you have a clear reason that demonstrates, I want that? Or are you simply saying, this seems like a good idea to us? We want to do this. And God is saying, but you're here for me. It's my party. These are supposed to be my gifts. You need to consult, therefore, my will. This is what we call the regulative principle of worship, but it's not only found here, it's found throughout the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, for example, within the same context of worship, the Lord forbids his people from worshiping as the other nations around them have worshipped. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. But notice what he says then as he concludes this section on worship and how they ought to worship. Deuteronomy 12, 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. That's the context of worship. He's saying, here are the commandments I've given you. Don't try to add anything to it. Don't try to take anything away. These are the commandments, and these only, by which you ought to worship me. We find it as well in the New Testament, in Mark 7, verse 7. Mark 7, verse 7, again, the Lord Jesus is working from this same principle that we call the regulative principle of worship. In Mark 7, 7, this is what he says. He speaks to the hypocrites, the Pharisees and scribes, and he says this, verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's the same problem as Exodus 32. The Israelites are saying, we're worshiping God. And so the Pharisees and scribes are saying, we're honoring God. And God says, really? You're not teaching the commandments that I have commanded you. You're coming up with your own ways to worship me. In this context, it's not so much corporate worship, but washing their hands before a meal. The elders said, this is a tradition. This is going to be a ceremony that will be used to worship God. And they condemned Christ's disciples for not doing it. He says, really? Where does God say that's a ceremony used to worship him? Where does God say that is a way to approach me and to honor me? That's what you say. It's not what I say. And you see, that's the regulative principle, isn't it? Somehow coming up with ceremonies and rites and rituals and ways to worship God that he has not commanded. That is not how God would be worshipped. Likewise, in John 4, as we've read previously, Jesus declares the way to worship God is in spirit and in truth. Sincerely and truly. Both of these combined. It's not an insincere claim to worship God, but really only do what you want. Neither is it some sort of cold-hearted doing what God has outwardly commanded. To worship God, what he seeks, what he longs for, what he looks for in his worshipers is this: hearts that are sincere and warm and love him, and therefore worship him according to his will and his way. He wants men and women and children to gather together and to say, we are here to celebrate God's name. And the reason why we do what we do is because it honors God, and he wants it because he's shown us that in his word. We're not here to honor ourselves. We're not here to please ourselves. We're not here to say, my preference is this, or my desires are these. We are here because God is in our midst, and we honor God according to his revealed will. We have this type of napkin, so to speak, because this is what God wants. We have this type of hors d'oeuvre because that is what God wants, to use the analogy. It is pleasing to him and his will and his taste and his preference. You see, sincerity is not enough. It's not enough. We've heard it is the thought that counts. It is the intention that is most important, and it's vitally important. But it's not enough. Listen, now one theologian, Terry Johnson, puts it, he says, one may be very sincere and yet sincerely wrong, offering worship to God in a manner that he has not authorized. The extreme case of this is found in pagan worship, such as the worship of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, who practiced self-mutilation amidst their ceremonial dance and frenzied cries. Were they earnest, sincere, devout? Absolutely. Likewise, the ancient Canaanites offer their infants to Molech in human sacrifice. A more zealous expression of religious devotion can scarcely be imagined. But the manner was utterly unauthorized, without divine command, and wrong. That's true. Can you imagine a more sincere and zealous worshiper than one who says, I'll take a knife and I will slash myself until the blood flows? I'm sincere in that devotion. Or one who says, I will take my own baby and I will put it into the red hot hands of Molech so it is seared to death. I am sincerely seeking God. They were sincere, but sincerity is not enough. Or you remember how in Romans 10:1 the Apostle Paul characterizes the Pharisees. He says the Pharisees had zeal without knowledge. Now that's amazing, because I've always thought of the Pharisees as very knowledgeable. But God says, no, they do not know God. They do not know who he is. They do not know his ways. They may be sincere, but they are wrong about God. And so you see, sincerity is not enough. There must be spirit and truth together. Well, that brings us in to our third point, which is answering objections to the regulative principle of worship. There are several objections that we want to deal with. Some would look at the regulative principle and say, for example, well, that's absurd because when did God ever command that you sit in pews at worship, for example, or meet at 101 North Grace Lane at this time in the morning, or have this color of carpet or this color of paint on the walls? How can you claim to have God's warrant for these sorts of things in worship? And our answer is, that is not what God means when he declared his worship must be according to his revealed will and prescription. He didn't speak about the circumstances of worship. That's what we call these things, things surrounding worship. He's talking about somehow investing something with religious significance and worshiping God with it. A circumstance of worship is simply something that surrounds worship, something that is about worship, but not worship itself. Here's again how our confession states it, paragraph 1, or chapter 1, paragraph 6. We acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. In other words, if God had somehow commanded every detail surrounding worship or about worship, for every culture, for every age, for every society, for every time, then as John says, we'd have books that would fill the earth. Those books would be so many they'd fill the earth. No, he didn't say that. He didn't speak about things surrounding worship or about worship. He's talking about the acts of worship themselves. If he did as he did with the tabernacle and said, here is the height, here is the distance, here are the colors, here is every detail of the tabernacle. If he did that about every church today, then it would fill the world with books. But he's saying, in effect, those things which were significant of religious importance in the Old Testament are no longer so. They're no longer prescribed because they're not part of worship. We don't pray towards the temple anymore, and so forth. Those things are not of religious significance any longer. They're not invested with any sort of symbolic religious meaning. Let me apply this and using one example, the color of paint in this room. Let us say that we gathered together and decided that the best color of paint for us would be red. And we colored the paint here in these walls red. And that would be reasonable to do if that was truly a wise color to use in an area of worship such as this, if we're not distracting and so forth. But let us say that we determined that we want to use the color red because it signifies the blood of Christ. And when the sun streams in here and there is a red glow about us, it is as if we are bathed in the blood of Christ. You see what we've done? We've taken a circumstance of worship, something that is not worship itself, something that is not of religious significance, and we've made it of religious significance. We've made it symbolic. And that is wrong. God nowhere in his word says, make your buildings to be red so that you can be reminded of the red of the blood of Christ. There's no basis for that. And so you see, paint is but a circumstance. We go about and we paint this building whatever color is wise and good and right. But as soon as we begin to make a circumstance somehow religiously significant, it's not surrounding worship. It's part of worship, isn't it? And every part of worship must be regulated by God's commands. And so we say to those who say there are no such commands to meet here at this place, in this way, in this building, you're right. And that's not part of the regulative principle of worship either. But then there are those who say, but you cannot say even the parts of worship are explicitly commanded by God. I mean, where can you turn in the Word of God and he says, okay, begin your worship service with a call to worship, and then next you're going to have a song of praise and so forth. That's how you should do it. And we say to them as well, you're right. You're right. And that's also not what the regular principle of worship states. The regulative principle of worship says that there are different ways by which we derive a prescription from worship, from the Scriptures. Different ways in which we derive the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. There's actually a threefold way. First of all, we have clear and explicit commands. In Psalm 100, for example, we are called to enter into His presence with singing, with praise. So part of worship is clearly to sing God's praises, to worship Him in that way. But even in these commands, You see, we need to understand if they are applicable today or applicable to corporate worship. We don't simply take any command in Scripture and say, this command is what we are to do in worship. Think, for example, of 2 Kings 13:18. An obscure reference, no doubt, but 2 Kings 13:18, Elisha the prophet went to the king of Israel and said to the king of Israel, here is a prophetic act from God. Take arrows and strike them in the ground. Well, there's a command from God. We don't simply rip that out of the historical context and say, now we should come into worship with arrows to strike the ground with. Of course not. There's no reason for that. It is not stated within the context of corporate worship at all. And so we must have commands that are in the context of corporate worship and still apply today. As we'll learn when we get to that point in our worship study, the instruments of the temple, for example, are not instruments that continue today. Therefore, we do not use them. And so it must be a command that is for worship and still continues today, is still applicable today. But then there are also approved and disapproved examples in Scripture that form a command for us. Turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians 6. The Scriptures say that the examples that are set for us in the Word are prescriptions. They are commands. They constitute what we are to follow or not to follow. In 1 Corinthians 10, for example, verse 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And he says this, now these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and goes on to describe ways in which we should not lust. In other words, the example, the negative example of Israel, what they did, is a command for us. Don't do likewise. And Jesus himself, when he washed the feet of his apostles, said, this is now a command for you. I've set an example for you. Now you do likewise. And so if there is an example that God says this is how they worship and he approves of that, it forms a command for us. If there is an example and says this is how they worshiped and he is angry and disapproved of it, then we should not worship in that way either. And finally, there is what we call a good and necessary consequence. It's a striking passage in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32, our Lord draws what we call a good and necessary consequence that may be startling at first. The Sadducees, remember, who did not believe in the resurrection, came to Christ and said, there's a woman who's married seven times, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, here's how Jesus answered them. You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You see what Jesus is saying? This statement, this common Old Testament statement, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, proves the resurrection. We say, how can that be? It doesn't say it directly. It doesn't say, therefore I will raise him from the dead. No, it is a deduction that must be drawn from that passage. He is still their God. They are still living. They are still filled with their personality. You remember in Luke's gospel how Lazarus, who died in the gutter, went to be in the bosom of Abraham. There's Abraham with his personality intact, and there's Lazarus with his personality intact there in glory. And they speak to the rich man in hell whose personality is still intact. They may be disembodied spirits, but they're still people existing, living as souls. But God is their God. Therefore, they still exist and still live. But more than that, God made promises to them that were not yet fulfilled. Promises to them as whole men, body and soul. Those promises have yet to be given to them as whole men, body and soul. And therefore, there is a resurrection because God is their God and will do what he promised to them, full, complete men, body and soul. And therefore, he deduces the resurrection from it. You say, that is astonishing. The way that he drew that out and came to that conclusion. But that is a teaching of the resurrection that is an implication of Scripture and is just as valid as Scripture itself. If you can draw out an implication that is true and that is necessarily drawn, then it is a teaching of God's Word. When you say God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you can say from that statement alone, we know there's a resurrection. And that resurrection is as biblical as a fact as the fact that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we draw out implications from Scripture to show us how God would want us to worship Him. But finally, there's this last objection. We throw up our hands and say, this is so complicated, Pastor. This is such a formula that's difficult. Why didn't God just give us the worship service and say, here is a worship service. I'm going to give it to you in detail, and you do exactly what I set forth. Here is 10 steps to declaring the absolute perfect worship. But brethren, God hardly ever gives us 10 steps to anything. He gave us the 10 commandments, but those are just a summary of all of God's commandments. There is no place in the Scripture you can say, here is the 10 steps to evangelism. Here is the 10 steps to sanctification. Here is the 10 steps to a good marriage. No, you have to study God's Word and draw from it in its richness and its fullness and draw together things and realize this is the teaching of God's Word. And so we do with worship. And why would God want us to do it that way? In Psalm 111:2, we are told, those who have pleasure in God's Word study it. We study if we have pleasure in it. And if you have a spouse, you understand this. Your spouse doesn't always say, here's a list of 5 things to give me as a gift. Sometimes they want you to pick up on clues, to know them well, to study them, to learn what they want, to remember as we passed by that store, they said, oh, I would love to have that thing. Or insinuate something about what they desired. You picked up on it. And therefore you got them what they wanted. Because you studied and were careful and wise and discerning to know them well. Well, God is saying something similar in His Word, isn't He? If you delight in the truth, if you delight in me, you will study carefully and know my will. And therefore you will worship me according to my commands and in no other way. Here's how one writer puts it as we conclude. Ralph Martin says, it is God who takes the first step in proposing the way in which he is to be approached. And it is his promised presence to an obedient people which ensures the communion. Worship which is man-devised and conducted according to human dictates and whims, however impressive and ascetic it may appear, is not acceptable. The acceptable way of worshiping God he has made clear. Worship according to my commands. If we love the Lord Jesus, if we count his blood precious, his blood which is shed for us to be precious, if we know the Lord Jesus and want to honor him, then we will say when we gather together to celebrate his name, what do you want, Lord? When we come to give him gifts and worship and honor him, we are to ask, what do you want, O God, in worship? And when we disagree, there's only one place where God has made his will known. It's in the Word. And so we ask, why do we do what we do? And the Word of God is our only source to show what God wants. We don't say, I do this because I want it. Who cares what we want? We're not here to throw ourselves a party. It is what God wants. What does God want? And from His Word, He reveals to us and declares to us what He wants. And accordingly, we study it carefully. And we form our worship service in such a way that we can say, this, we believe, is what God wills. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to you in prayer and approach near to you, we are humbled that you would even look down upon us with any compassion or mercy. We are deserving of hell. Our sins that we sin every day deserve your punishment and everlasting wrath. And yet by your blood, O Christ, you have washed away those sins. You have made us to be your children, given us new hearts. By your Spirit, you have enlivened us that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. And now we pray, O God, as those who want to love you as you have first loved us, and to love you with all of our heart, we pray, O God, that you would give us the wisdom to discern your will and devote ourselves to you in spirit and in truth. Now, Lord, we ask that you would hear us as we pray together the very prayer that Christ has taught us to pray by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.